Last week, we began looking at the mission and purpose of Harvest Community Church. We established that at its core, the local church that is the representative of the universal body of Christ, we explained something that we've explained numerous times before, and that is that there is a spiritual, universal body of Christ that's made up of believers from every generation, past, present, and future. And once we come into a relationship with Jesus, we're all part of that universal body of Christ. But the local church is the concrete representation of that universal body. It's the place where we can plug in for relationship. So we established last week that at its core, the local church as representative of the universal body of Christ is people joined together in true relationship, anchored in a common life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. It's not the building. It's not the programs or the teaching or anything like that. It is the people that make up the church. People in relationship to one another and to Jesus Christ. If connectedness and relationship is inherent in God's design, it is critical to gather together to build and maintain relationships with one another in Christ. We went on to consider the overall mission statement of Harvest that provides a general framework of purpose. Harvest Community Church serves to provide a relevant biblical message of hope and freedom to our community and the world. Our theme passage here at Harvest is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Jesus quoted from that, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 4 when he went into the synagogue. He was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he found this place, and he read it. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus rolled the scroll back up and placed it back, and he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." What he was saying is Jesus was the fulfillment of the Spirit of the Lord coming to free the captives and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, you might read that and you might not catch what it's referring to, but in the Old Testament, there was a provision. Once every 7 years, which was the sabbatical year, and then once every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And that's what it's referring to. At the year of Jubilee, freedom was declared throughout the land. Anyone who was of the children of Israel who, because of hard times or whatever, sold themselves into slavery, at that point, everything was freed. Any property that had been sold over to someone else for money was returned. Everything was set back, reset, if you will, and there was freedom in the land. And Jesus was saying, in their hearing, he fulfilled the year of Jubilee in its fullest sense. Jesus came to proclaim freedom, recovery of sight to the blind. And that is the message that we have to proclaim. It is a relevant and biblical message. It is biblical because it's established on the word. It's relevant because it applies to us today. It is a message of hope and freedom in a world that is without hope. wondering what the future might bring, but we have hope and freedom in Jesus Christ. And our message is to the community and to the world. This morning I want to begin examining the biblical values that define the scope of our ministry at Harvest. Now we don't feel that these are unique to our local body. We feel scripture mandates them in some sense to all faith communities. But how they are applied make up the complexion of each local body. We've identified four values that we feel encapsulate the scope of our ministry. That's not to say that there aren't other functions and emphases in the church, but these to us are central. Four of them. To glorify God, to equip believers, to provide an atmosphere of love and acceptance where individuals can grow in their relationship with Christ, and to impact our community and the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today I want to look at the first value, to glorify God. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 86. And I want to read just verse 12. It's a prayer of David, and David is asking the Lord, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Flip over to Romans chapter 15. Beginning in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, first of all, and really there's two aspects of glorifying God. The first one is to testify of his greatness. God's glory is the essence of who he is, the expression of his nature, the radiance of his splendor, the revelation of his holiness, the manifestation of his presence. The glory of the Lord was present on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. In Exodus 24, verse 16 and 17, it records this. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. The people trembled. God gave instruction to Moses, do not let any of the people get close to the mountain or touch the mountain. Only Moses was to go up into the mountain, and God's glory was manifest in a powerful way. A cloud descended on the mountain. There was lightning and thunder. God made himself real on Mount Sinai. God's glory was revealed to Moses. In Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord, show me your glory. And in Exodus chapter 34, it records the account of the Lord demonstrating or revealing his glory to Moses. Moses could not look upon the face of God and live, so God hid him in a cleft of a rock until he passed by. And in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 6, it says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And it goes on to say, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Notice, the revelation of God's glory caused Moses to worship God. It humbled him. The same type of revelation was in Isaiah chapter 6, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and when Isaiah saw it, he was humbled and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He was saying that in the presence of God and his glory, Isaiah was aware of his own failure and sin. But God did not leave him there. God instructed an angel to take a coal from off the altar, symbolically touching his lips and with that cleansing him. But God's glory was revealed, and when God's glory is revealed, we are humbled. God caused his goodness to pass by Moses. And God proclaimed his name before Moses, Yahweh, I am who I am. And then God manifested his glory at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. If you remember the story, David had desired to build a temple to the Lord, a place that was more permanent than the tabernacle in the wilderness. But God told David that he was a man of war, and he desired David's son Solomon to build the temple instead, because Solomon would be a king during a peaceful reign, a man of peace. And at the dedication of the temple, it records this in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Imagine the sight. Imagine all these priests with instruments, others singing, all declaring the praises and the glory of God in unison. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. God's glory was revealed in their praise and the dedication of the temple. God came and met them there. The priest could not even stand to minister. When we glorify God, we recognize the awesomeness of his glory. The psalmist writes in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. What he deserves, what he is worthy of. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So when we glorify God, we recognize the awesomeness of his glory. And so to glorify God first means to testify of his greatness. But there is another aspect of glorifying God, and that is to reflect his glory. As the moon reflects the radiance of the sun, we glorify God by reflecting his glory. It's interesting to note that Jesus is the perfect expression of God's glory. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1:3. He, that is Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is not a reflection, but the actual radiance of God's glory. We see in the Old Testament account, and Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that when Moses saw the glory of God, or any time that Moses went into the place of meeting and met with God, he came back radiating the glory of God on his face. God's glory was reflected on his being by being in God's presence. As we grow in our relationship to Christ, we more accurately reflect God's glory in our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." We all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What's he saying? He's saying as we behold God's glory, as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we more accurately reflect God's glory in our lives. We are developing from one degree of glory to another. We are more adequately reflecting who he is. So to glorify God means to testify of his greatness, like we were singing here this morning, proclaiming his awesomeness. And it is to reflect his glory in our lives. As a church, we want to magnify the glory of the Lord. We value his manifest presence. And what do I mean by manifest presence? In a very real sense, literally, when we come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, God by his Spirit comes to dwell within us. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not one of his. But when we submit ourselves to Christ, come to him, recognize him as Savior, God comes to dwell within us. So that Paul could say that our very bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's something different when we gather together. As individual believers who come together in one place gathered, bringing the indwelling Holy Spirit with us, God's presence with us, we desire that God will manifest his glory in a special way. We've seen that in various places in record in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament as they came together and prayed before the Lord and they asked God, God, they gathered together, they were praying, they said, God, give us a boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they did, the whole place shook. How did it shake? It shook with the glory of God. God manifests his presence. Have you ever been to some type of gathering, some place where believers are gathered together? It could even be on your own in your prayer closet. And you're at a place with God that the presence of God is so real. There's always the reality of God indwelling us by his Holy Spirit, but sometimes there is just a sense where it's almost so thick you can cut it with a knife. God's glory is so real. That's what our desire here is as we gather together. We don't gather to hear just some wise words to live by. We come together expecting an encounter with God's manifest presence. We desire God to move in our midst and transform us by his presence. We're not just out for the spectacular. We don't want just some crazy things happening in our midst. We want God to manifest himself and thereby bring us into a change, further transformation to be more like Jesus. It is God's presence that makes his church distinct. And that passage I referred to earlier where God threatened not to go forward with the people Israel. And Moses interceded on their behalf, saying to the Lord, Lord, it is your presence that sets us apart. He says this in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? I submit that that same distinction marks us as New Testament believers. Is it not in God going with us by his glory, his presence with us, that sets us apart? If God does not show up in our meeting, in our gathering together, then the whole thing is just meaningless ritual. It's in God's presence that we find change. And we are truly impacted for eternity. We focus on his glory and presence in our worship. We recognize his presence. We glorify him. So to glorify God is to testify of his greatness and to reflect his glory. Why do we glorify God? Well, first and foremost, because he is worthy. Revelation chapter 4 has a marvelous scene. It is the throne room of God. And it depicts so many things in that image, and you'll have to read it all for yourself. But God in all his glory is seated on a throne. And then the next chapter over, the Lamb enters. The Lion and the Lamb. And in those scenes, we see a picture of the glory of God and the worthiness of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The first reason that we glorify God is because he is worthy. And then we glorify God because that is why we were created. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. What is the chief end of man? Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was developed in the 1600s to encapsulate some of the very core beliefs of the Christian faith. And it by itself is not inspired. It's only as inspired as it reflects the truth of Scripture. But this first question really sets it out. What is the chief end of man? The answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is that biblical? Absolutely, it is biblical. God designed all creation to reflect his glory. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. At creation, God constantly, after his creative work, declared that what he made was good. And that when it was all finished, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he declared that all that he made was very good. He was happy with it. It perfectly reflected his handiwork. It testified to his glory. Mankind was created special, unique. We were created in God's image to display his glory in a unique and special way. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, when God came to humankind, man and woman, he set that creation apart from everything else. And that is one of many, really, failures of the evolutionary theory. When you look at it close, the evolutionary theory isn't based in facts like they purport to be. But from a theological standpoint, we run into huge problems if we as Christians adopt an evolutionary stance. Because what is evolution? Simply development of living species from one to the other. And man is simply in the chain. We're just a higher development. But we're not unique. See, all of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 testified to the fact when God created man, he created man unique. Unique from everything else, because God spoke everything else into existence. When he came into man, he fashioned him from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the spirit of life, the breath of life. And woman was created out of man. There was a fashioning, a special nature of that creation. We were set apart and we were commanded to watch over all the rest of the earth. God created mankind unique. And I believe the psalmist in Psalm 8 reflects this in his words. Psalm 8 verses 5 and 6. Yet you have made him, that is man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. Some translations say angels. What's interesting here? The actual word? Elohim. Now, it's not entirely incorrect to translate it heavenly beings or angels. It's used sometimes or translated. The context demands that in some cases. But is that what the psalmist is saying here? I don't think so. Notice how he is saying, God, why do you consider man the way that you do? And he goes and he's ruminating about this a bit and he says, you have made him a little lower than Elohim. If we go back to Genesis, is it not true that we were created a little lower than God himself because we are created in his image? It seems to me that's what the psalmist is saying. You have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. He is elevating the uniqueness of man. And that's not blasphemy. We're lower than God. We are not God and we're not divine beings. But we have been created a little bit lower than God himself. We're not compared with the rest of creation. We are compared with God himself. So man was created special and unique. But something happened to God's creation, the creation that perfectly reflected his glory. Something happened to it. And that something is sin. Sin tarnished the image of God reflected in nature. It still reflects God's glory, but it has lost its luster. When I go backpacking, I take a little mirror. It's a backpacking mirror. And unlike something that's out of glass, it can be broken. It's a polished piece of metal. But when I look at my image in that polished piece of metal, it's not nearly as clear as looking in the mirror in the bathroom. It's not a real clear representation of what I'm seeing. And that's kind of what all of nature is right now. It reflects God's glory in a sense, but it is tarnished and corrupted by sin. Paul says that all creation groans for redemption from the curse of sin. Romans 8, verses 20 and 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. And he goes on to say in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. Why? Because there is tension in all of creation because of sin, longing for that day of redemption. And mankind also bears a broken image of God because of sin. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Mankind, who was created unique and special, a little bit lower than God himself, reflecting his glory, suddenly is corrupt and tarnished by sin because we all fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that Christ has restored the image of God's glory in us through the cross. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You see, in our old broken image, it was impossible for us to have a relationship with God in any kind of full sense. But through Christ, we have been restored. We have been made new. The image of God's glory has been renewed in us. Nature still waits for the full realization of redemption. There is that already and not yet. There is part that we experience now. There is part that we are still looking forward to. But the redemption process, the reconciliation, has already begun. We have been brought new, and we again reflect God's glory. So how do we as individuals glorify God? Well, first of all, we glorify God by declaring his greatness, as I mentioned earlier. What is that? That is declaring who he is and what he has done. Psalm 86:12, again, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Psalm 96:13, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. And then turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 150, and I want to read this entire psalm, just six verses. It's an anthem of praise to God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're called to testify to God's greatness. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you, speaking to believers, but you, using the same language that God used of Israel in the Old Testament, you, as New Testament believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our calling, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we glorify God by declaring his greatness. And then we glorify God, as I mentioned earlier, by reflecting his nature and glory in our lives. And I want to articulate six different ways in which we do that specifically. The first one is spiritual growth and maturity. That is, becoming more like Christ reflects God's glory. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 5 and 8. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then a few verses later, he continues, by this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How is God glorified? By spiritual growth and maturity, becoming more like Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, doing God's commands, doing what honors him, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So spiritual growth and maturity reflects God's glory. A second thing is a committed life of obedience reflects God's glory. Obviously, the second one is related to the first, because if you are growing in Christ, you're going to be obedient to him. But a committed life of in a steadfast life of obedience reflects God's glory. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, do you not know? And I referred to this earlier. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He's referring to a life that is pure and authentic before God. That glorifies God. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That means even when it's difficult in our culture, when things aren't going their way, when there's injustice and all kinds of things going on around us, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, even though they might slander you, they still cannot deny that they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, your life is a testimony to the world. Even in the midst of very difficult times, injustice, whatever might take place, the hope is that our lives are such a testimony of God's goodness and his grace that we would be living for him without compromise. That somehow on the day that Jesus returns, they too will give glory to God as one of his, having been changed by our testimony in our life. So spiritual growth and maturity, a committed life of obedience, love for one another reflects God's glory. Back to Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We are called to unity. But the unity we are called to is not unity in compromise, but unity in truth. If all of us are brought together in truth, aren't we unified? Because we all ascribe to the same source, the same truth. We're called to unity and truth. At Harvest, our desire is open acceptance for all who would seek Christ, regardless of their background, regardless of their lifestyle when they come into the doors. If they are truly seeking Christ, our arms are open wide to walk with them to find the truth. Not to tolerate sin, not to compromise, but to walk with them so that they can find Christ. Love for one another reflects God's glory. Utilizing the gifts God has given within the body of Christ reflects God's glory. Peter refers to that in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Then remaining steadfast in the midst of persecution and hardship reflects God's glory. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Within the context, he's talking about the fierce persecution that they were facing. And he's saying, don't be surprised at it, but that tested genuineness of your faith. Pray that in the steadfastness that you demonstrate, you would bring glory and praise and honor to Jesus Christ. And then finally, sharing the gospel of Christ with others reflects God's glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:15, as grace extends to more and more people, he prays that it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. He's talking about reaching out, touching others with the gospel, more and more coming into the kingdom of God, and through that, increasing thanksgiving to the glory of God. So that speaks to how we as individuals glorify God. Now, how do we reflect that as a church? How do we, as a church, glorify God? First of all, by seeking after and being obedient to the direction God has for us as a church. And then by endeavoring to instill in each believer's heart a passion for worship. Communicating a respect and reverence for the holiness of God. Providing a corporate atmosphere where the greatness of God is proclaimed. And encouraging believers to develop a lifestyle of worship. And also by endeavoring to equip believers to reflect God's nature and glory in their lives through obedience and spiritual growth. And as a church, we glorify God by seeking after unity within the context of truth. And by providing opportunities for believers to develop and use their gifts and abilities in ministry. And we also glorify God as a church by seeking ways to reach out into our community with the gospel of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The primary purpose for our existence is to glorify God. That's what our chief end is. Man's chief end is to glorify God. We value his presence. We declare his greatness. We reflect his nature and glory in our lives. And we need to learn to practice his presence. How do we do that? We do that by anticipating his presence and recognizing his presence with us. As we come to church, are we thinking in terms of the fact that as we gather together, God's presence is here? Sometimes, I've mentioned this before, but sometimes when I have prayer time in my office, I close my eyes for a minute and think of my prayers rising before the throne. That's an image that is a biblical image. As incense rising before the throne, when we come together, gathering together on Sunday morning, if we take the time to think that as we're gathered here, declaring God's greatness, God's presence is here with us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Now there's a context in Matthew 18 where he says that has to do with correcting controversies in the church. But that truth remains true. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus is in our midst. Man's chief end is to glorify God, but the Westminster Short Catechism also goes on to say, and to enjoy him forever. You know, we can all often, and I do, talk about the surrender that we must have for the Lord. When we come to him, we surrender it all. But there's another aspect to our walk with Christ that is critically important, and that is that really, we come to Christ to enjoy the fullness of life in him. It's not just sacrificing everything and living solemn lives. Jesus came to give us life in its fullness, and we enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. And that is what this is all about this morning, to give you praise, to recognize the importance of glorifying you. I pray, oh God, that you would just impress that in our hearts and our consciousness, so that as we go through our daily lives, that we are living our lives to bring you glory. As we gather together, we declare your praise, knowing that you are here in your manifest presence among us. And I pray that you would just bless each one here as they go out from here. Draw them closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.